If you have a bulletin, want to turn the inside cover there. I've got a message. It'll also be up top on the board today. And I'd like to prompt you and me as we think about the next couple of years here and set in motion our 2020 plan. We are in the process of developing that, actually. But it's going to take some perspective. And perspective is an interesting thing. You know, reality is what is real and true. But people don't respond to reality as it is. They respond to reality as they perceive it. Let me give you a little example in perspective here. See if you see it or not. On the board there ahead of you, not in your bulletin, but on the wall. Got a set of little words here. Can you read them? What do you think? Mr. Ducks, Mr. Knott, Osar, CM Wangs, L, I, and B, Mr. Ducks. You got it? Tony, do you see it? Did I read it right? Well, it depends on how you look at it. I mean, that's correct. What's written there, I just read it for you. You didn't need me to do that, did you? But if you're from the South and you want to read it like they would read it in the South, Joe from Kentucky, you might read it like this. Emmer Ducks, Emmer Knott, OSAR, CM Wangs, LIB, MR Ducks. Isn't that right? You want to read it with me? Try it here. Ready? MR Ducks, MR Knott, OSAR, CM Wangs, LIB, MR Ducks. You got it, didn't you? Saw it now, don't you? You're looking at it differently than you did at first. You can take that off there, Matt. Thank you. Very little to do with the Bible. It has everything to do with life, because the way that you see life determines how you'll respond to it. You don't respond to reality as it is. You respond to reality as you perceive it. And the number one problem people have is their eyesight. They don't see things as they really are. We misperceive life. And what I think God wants to do for you and me is give us insight, give us foresight, even give us hindsight. Vision, the ability to see correctly. Put your glasses on if you need them this morning. Sharpen your focus. Let's go back and think about what God is showing us in terms of who he is and what he's done and who we are and what he would have us to do. I've suggested that we aspire to an objective by the end of 2020. That we shoot for, that we strive to, become a church where every member is a minister. That's an ideal. That's a high ideal. And I think it's achievable. I think it's according to God's design. I want to suggest to you that we could see ourselves as God sees us in that light. What does that mean? I've recommended three things. I've recommended that we need to live the kind of life that he's called us to live as his people, that you and I are to live up to our calling, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Secondly, that we ought to corporately aspire to be the church that he's designed us to be, this congregation of people, the kinds of people that he desires us to be. Corporately. But thirdly, that you and I, as we go out today, have an assignment, as you do every day, to represent him as kingdom reps, where you work and where you go, where you shop, in your neighborhood, wherever you might be, to extend his kingdom. Now, how can we proceed on course here as we get going towards December of 2020? I think it automatically requires that we commit ourselves. I want to call you to make a commitment, a decision of your will. When's the last time you went to a wedding and you watched a couple up front wilt? I mean, that's in essence what the minister says. He turns to the man and he says, "Wilt thou?" And right in front of everybody, the guy wilts. Then he turns to her and he says, "And wilt thou have him?" And right in front of everybody, she wilts. The two of them in front of everybody wilted that day. God is asking you to do something similar. He's asking you to make a decision of your will. Wilt thou? Isn't that funny? God, the one that made everything, defers to you, a creature, and says, "What about you? Wilt thou? Will you?" Jesus, everywhere he went, called people to make decisions. Follow me. On the spot, they had to decide, will I or won't I follow him? It's a decision of the will. You're a free agent. It's the most powerful thing that God has given you, the power to choose. Choose wisely. Choices carry consequences. Some consequences have eternal implications. Make wise choices. You make your decisions, but you know what? Ultimately, it's your decisions that will make you. Choose. If you go to the book of Luke, he restates this idea as he does throughout the Gospels. In the face of the crowds, the masses apparently were coming, miracles and feedings and all kinds of cool things were happening. And Jesus clarifies the cost of discipleship to the group that day. In the book of Luke, chapter 14 there, just singling in on one verse where he specifies that without commitment, not much is going to occur. It won't happen. It cannot be. In fact, he uses those words, you cannot do this if you're not willing. If you're unwilling, God's not going to do it for you. It just won't happen. It's a call for commitment to join him. Let me emphasize just verse 27 there. It illustrates, I think, the importance of the decision. Jesus said, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me," next line, "cannot be my disciple." A disciple is simply a follower of Christ. It's another way of stating that person is a Christian who follows in his train. You and I think, automatically assume that we are his disciples. We're followers. I would expect that. We're together this morning, aren't we? We've come here specifically for instructions from his word so that we continue to follow him. But notice how significant the emphasis here that Jesus makes on commitment. Anyone who does not carry his, what's the word? We wear ours around our necks, don't we? Or maybe you've got some on your ears, sometimes on the wall at home or in a church or on a steeple. That wasn't the point of the cross. What was the point of the cross in Jesus's day? It was a means of execution. It would be similar to, imagine this, had Jesus been electrified in an electric chair in our era. After that, everybody would have put electric chairs on the wall or on the steeple. Or, "Hey, I like those electric chairs on your ears. They look nice there in silver, you know, around your neck." You laugh at that, don't you? That's really the essence of what Jesus was pointing to. Execution. Now, please notice, here's the difference, I believe. To carry a cross is not to mean that you're going to be executed. It's to exemplify the execution of Christ. It is to emphasize that he was executed. He was crucified. He was electrocuted in the chair in your place. That was his mission. He came not to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. To sacrifice himself. And I believe that he wants you to identify with that mission by saying, join me. Give your life on behalf of the world, on behalf of others. Like him, become a man for others or a woman for others. And follow me. It's a call to commitment. In 2020, we are asking people to do two things. To join in as members of his cause and then become a minister. Become a member and become a minister. Not a member of a congregation or this church, but to join him, to take a cross and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. First, number one in my life. Everything flows from there. That's the call to commitment that I think God is asking you and I to make. As we willingly do that, as we wilt, I will, I do, then I think comes the preparation. Basic training, really. You sign on the dotted line and they cut your hair and they change your clothes and they send you off to basic training to be equipped and trained for service. That's, I think, the second thing or premise that we need to consider this morning as we break into the year here. What kind of training do I need, do you need, in order to succeed in the calling that he's given us, the assignment that we have as his followers? Ephesians 4:12 uses the word equipping. Or building up. I've noted this verse a couple of times because I think it's so helpful to explain what God is trying to do with his people, the church. Ephesians 4, let me read verse 11. It says, and it was he who gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Those are the leaders in any given region or zone or church. But notice verse 12. Here's what they're to do, to prepare God's people for works of service, to train people to serve, so that the body of Christ, that's the church, might be built up. God is all about training people for service. Now, I stated there the phrase for success. And I think that deserves a little inquiry here. What does success look like in the Christian life? All kinds of books out there about succeeding. And you and I, in some degree, in some form or fashion, have been successful in certain ventures. But what is success in light of Jesus' calling here and our commitment to him? What is it that he is wanting us to succeed at, and therefore what we must be trained to do? I'm going to suggest this in the overall span of things. Let me give you another S word. Success has to do with significance. Success has to do with significance. Are you and am I going to succeed at something ultimately that is significant? And thereby, what is significant? How do I know if something is that significant or not? Well, Neil Anderson says that significance is, in essence, that which matters over time. Will anybody care? Will it matter a year from now or 10 years from now or 100 years from now? That'll tell you whether something is really significant. I like the phrase eternal significance. Because I do believe there are trivial things that you and I can succeed at that really don't make much difference. However, there are certain things that have eternal significance. If you succeed, or let me say it the other way, if you fail there, the implications are forever. That, my friend, seems significant to me. Doesn't it to you? I'd like to know what are those things that are eternally significant. Well, Jesus cued us, and he gives us a clue in his own words, Matthew 24:35, he said, heaven and earth will pass away. All the good things that we enjoy and see and do on earth are temporal. Then he goes on to say this, but my word will never pass away. there is such a thing as truth, enduring truth. And Jesus said, you want to bank on something that's eternal? You want to make a difference forever? You want to invest yourself in something that lasts and matters? You can start right here with the truth, with my word. It's eternal, forever. God's word, God's truth is real reality. It's true significance, which tells me, if I understand him correctly, that I ought to align my life, my temporal life on this earth, with God's truth. I ought to understand what this says and live it out or live accordingly. Or as we've stated in our 2020 vision, live the life that he's designed us to live under his lordship, and thereby experience eternal significance by the most important and significant person who's ever lived, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, the prototype for this life is Christ himself. I like the way he says it over in Luke chapter 6 there. He's talking about training, and that's kind of my second emphasis here. If we're going to commit to his cause, we need to get some training. We need to develop ourselves. We need to learn the skills, the aptitudes that will make us productive, effective, useful in his service. Luke 6, Jesus kind of restates it like this. A student is not above his teacher. Although there are some students, I would imagine, Mrs. Franks, in your class, who sometimes think they know more than the teacher. Any smart alecks in here that were that way in school? I spent plenty of time in the corner. In the old days, they used to put kids in the corner, nose in the corner. Remember that, Mrs. LeClaire? I don't know if you could do that anymore without getting sued, but I spent quite a bit of time. In fact, one time, my teacher sent me out into the corner in the hall. She didn't even want me in the classroom. This is in fourth grade. I was considered, Jack knows me back then, I was considered the class clown. Kids loved me. The teachers hated me. I probably shouldn't have passed most grades. They just want to get me out of that classroom, move them on. And so she sent me out into the hall, of all places. Imagine that, to stand in the corner in the hall as people were passing by was not to move. And we had a window at our door so she could watch me out there. And so there I am innocently standing in the corner. It's almost like purgatory, paying for my sins. When I feel a tap on my shoulder, I thought it was my teacher. I turned around, it was my grandma. She just happened to be there at the school that day. And she asked me, "What are you doing out here?" And I said, "Never mind, Grandma, I'll tell you about it later. But if it wasn't my fault." And my grandma, sweet gal that she was, she says, "I won't tell your mom." Thanks, Grandma. I owe you one on that. As far as I know, she never did. But if you're a student who's not above the teacher, or you don't think you are, the good news is there's hope for you. According to Jesus Christ, a student is not above his teacher. But in contrast, however, everyone who's fully trained, after they get through the class, Jesus says everyone who's fully trained will be like the teacher. Boy, I couldn't think of a person I'd rather not be like than my fourth grade teacher. I won't tell you her name. You might know who she is. Or at least, Jack, you would know who she was. You went to my school. Jesus said, you know what? When you're trained, you're going to become like the teacher, like the master teacher, who would be, in this case, our prototype, Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness. He wants to train you and train me to become like him. The process in the New Testament, we just call it discipleship, making disciples, those first disciples who were told, go on and make more disciples, to the end of the age, you know, throughout the nations. And you and I are here in process. We're being discipled. We're followers of Jesus. We're starting with that commitment that says, I'm going to adopt your mission in my life, the cross. I'm going to follow and step behind you. But the process is, it's rigid. It's rigorous. It's equated to athletics. Some of you coaches in here would like to take note of that, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians 9, let me show you a verse that Paul, I think referring to the Olympic Games at the time, himself a Roman citizen, very aware of the athleticism of the day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he relates the Christian life to the running races. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Make that your objective. I like a different translation says it like this, run to win. Run to win. Why else would you run if you're in a race? I don't know. Anybody ever entered a race knowing you weren't going to win the thing, but yeah, I'm going to go ahead and run it anyway. Just my goal is just to get through it, just to finish, and I'll be happy. And Paul says, no, gear up. Raise the bar. Set your sights on the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Boy, that's true in the Olympics, isn't it? You talk about strict training, Bridget. Years sometimes of preparation. He says they do it to get a crown that will not last. We give out medals these days. When I was a kid, they gave out trophies. That was kind of cool. You can put them on your... In the old days, they gave out crowns. And the crown in the Olympic Games was given by the emperor himself, would crown the winner of the race with a crown. He says, but they don't last, they fade. He says, we do it to get a crown that will last how long? Yeah, it's forever. It's eternally significant, as I mentioned just a minute ago, the implications of this race. Therefore, he says, for that reason, it's that much more important than a game. It's life and it's eternal. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air, just swinging at anything. He says, no, I beat my body. One version says, I buffet my body. I discipline myself. And I make it my slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. I do everything possible to discipline myself. And the word discipline akin to disciple, so that I can win the race. You know, all of us, if we would admit it, are creatures of habit. Have you noticed that? You put the same shoe on first every day, don't you? Put your same pant leg right, then left. I mean, we get into this routine, don't we? At the same time, the same way. And that routine generally saves you. Sometimes or it serves you. Sometimes it saves you, certain routines. I think God wants us to develop a routine, a habit, a lifestyle that will serve us and ultimately save us, spiritually speaking. As disciples, as followers who are running the race, as Paul states it here. And it starts between your ears right here, by the way you think. You learn to rethink life. The way that you reason, as I mentioned, to see things. As God begins to work in your mind, you sow a thought. And as the saying goes, you'll reap an action. And then you sow an action and you reap a habit. But when you sow a habit, you reap a lifestyle. And when you sow a lifestyle, you reap a destiny. It all begins in thinking. And as a result, acting and reacting, developing that habitual lifestyle that serves you and serves me habitually. I have, since I was 18 years old, I got a habit that I caught from a friend, and I'm sorry, I'm hooked. I can't get off of this. It's something that has served my life. I can't think of any other habit that I am more thankful for. I've got plenty that I'd like to get rid of, like you. But it was called a quiet time way back then, and somebody showed me how just to take time regularly, routinely, habitually to do really one thing, to open up this book and to see what it says for the day, day in and day out. Take time to read and as a result to pray. And out of that, I think God has proved himself routinely, week in and week out in my life, that he's real and he's personal and he is able to sustain and to strengthen and to direct throughout life's ebbs and flows. I would love to see us become a church where we've trained people habitually to seek God. What is eternally significant? Jesus said, you can't get any more permanent than this. My truth will endure. And to bet your life on it, to risk everything, to follow him and watch and see what he does, training us to become more Christ-like. Finally and lastly, I believe he wants us to stay the course. This may be the hardest of the three. It's not hard to make a commitment to something. Boy, I'd love to. What time you guys meeting? Yeah, I'll be part of that. Week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks later. I'm not sure I can. Training for success. Obviously, we all want to succeed. What do I need to do? Number three here, I think, is where the rubber meets the road. It's to do that regularly, routinely, for a lifetime. I like the way, again, in athletic terms that Paul states it in the book of Hebrews. Again, equating the Christian life to a long-distance race. Hebrews chapter 12. He writes there, verse 1 and following, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, who are the witnesses? What's this cloud? It's like being in a stadium, and he's kind of painting this idea that the race is about ready to begin, and people are coming out and filling the stands. Who are in the stands? Hebrews 11. It's all the faithful Christians, believers from centuries past. And in a sense, he's writing, he's saying, all these people are watching you and me, and it's our turn to run. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Hindrances and sin are two issues or problems you and I will deal with routinely. Hindrances are not sin. Not bad. It just isn't helpful. It's hindering me. You watch people who are going to run and they warm up with their sweats, but then what? Man, when the race is ready to begin, they peel off sweatshirts and sweatpants. They strip down to as little as possible. Some of them could stand to use a little more clothing, couldn't they, when they run? And they run so that the resistance is minimized. And sometimes as Christians, you and I need to strip off as much as possible and say, you know what, that's good. I'd like to. That sounds neat. I don't think I'm going to do it. It might hinder my progress as a Christian. It's not bad. It's just not best. But he says there are also things that are entanglements. He calls them sins. And they'll reach around and grab you by the foot. And boy, you're not going to run fast and you're not going to run far with your feet all tied up. And he says you're going to have to break away from that specifically because it'll trip you up and make you fall if you try to run. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with, now what does your version say? Anybody there in verse 1? Run with, mine says perseverance. Some versions say endurance. What kind of race is this? Is this a 100-yard dash? Well, you can almost hold your breath and get through that one, can't you? But if you're going around that track a couple of times, you better not be sprinting out of the blocks here. You're never going to finish. You're going to need to endure for a while. So you got to pace yourself, don't you? I think the Christian life is a long-distance race, and I think you and I are going to have to endure an awful lot. You're going to need to pace yourself. It's going to take time. It is a process of progress. We'll move forward, but it won't be easy. And there will arise from time to time, as he mentions, hindrances and entanglements you're going to have to dodge in order to keep on keeping on, to stay the course, to keep on going. He says, run with endurance, run with perseverance. And then he says to run looking. Fix your eyes on, verse 2, who? People in the stands? Do you imagine a guy that's running the mile, and every time he goes around the grandstand, he's looking up there to see who's watching? Hey, Grandma, good to see you today. You know, how's he doing? Well, he's probably one of the last in the pack if he is. Or he's running, and it's hot out, and he sees the guy on the sides with a McDonald's milkshake, and he's thinking, man, that looks good. Wish I had a McDonald's milkshake about it. And I wonder how much he paid for that. Is that a large? Is it? How's he doing here? Not good. He's thinking finish line. He's focused on the race. He's moving forward, isn't he? If he's winning, if he's competing. Paul says, get your focus on one person. Not on the person next to you. Not on the other guy. How's come they always get to? Or no, I'm not as bad as? Nah, that doesn't get you anywhere. Learn to look to Jesus. He's the author, he says, and the perfecter of our faith, which is typified as a race here. He's the guy that marked out the course, and he ran it himself. Kim and I went up to Banff, Canada to drop Tim off this summer, and as we were standing there at this beginning of this bike race, some guy came up to us and started talking to us. Remember, Kim? Didn't know him from Adam. He didn't know us from Adam, but he asked us. He assumed his parents, we must have somebody in the race, started quizzing us about our son. Wow, he said, I'm going to keep an eye on him. We'll follow his progress. In the process, as Kim kind of quizzed this guy, we find out he is one of the persons that set out the course across the Continental Divide. 20 times it crosses the Continental Divide, 2,700 miles. This guy was out there marking out the course. He's ridden it. He knew exactly what Tim had yet to find out, the kind of course he was on. What a guy. What a great reference if you're going to ride the course in the Tour Divide. Paul says, that's your Savior. He marked out the course. He's been there. Boy, he had it harder than you had. It was a lot rougher then. But it's still going to be rigorous. Follow him. Focus on him. And you'll run like he did, with endurance. Stay the course. This morning, as we conclude, I want to exhort you, I want to encourage you to live a life worthy of your calling. Those aren't my words, they're the Apostle Paul's words. Jesus Christ has called you to join him. He's called us corporately to get in sync with what he's doing on planet Earth, to be a part as a church. And in order to do that, he wants you to answer the call. I think he wants you to train to succeed. Not try to succeed. Get the training you need to be successful at what's eternally significant. And then thirdly and finally, stay the course. Just keep on going. Keep on going. Get your eyes on him. Off of yourself, off of somebody else. Learn to focus your life and watch and see what God does as a result. Let's make a song, a prayer here. It's written that way. And as we conclude here, let's invite the Holy Spirit to help us, because we can't do it without him. If you're willing, why don't you, in your own heart, affirm your need for him? And why don't you thank him that he's willing? He is as well, to accompany you in the process. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh. Do it in my life today, Lord, would you? That's our prayer. Let's sing it together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Just to him. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Give him permission. Melt me, mold me, fill me, and use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. You know, Jesus called him the other helper. He told his disciples, it's to your benefit that I go. They were upset. He announced to them, I'm going to be leaving soon. I'm going back to the Father. But he said, I'm going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send my Spirit. He's been with you. You haven't recognized him yet, but you will. He's been with you. Where will he be? He will be in you. The other helper. Anybody besides me need help this morning? I mean, anybody? Good news. The Holy Spirit says, glad to help. Been waiting for you to ask. That's what that prayer is all about. Holy Spirit, I need help. Can't do it by myself. And he said, I'd be glad to. If you're willing, tell him you will. I will serve thee. If that's the sentiment of your heart, if you really sincerely believe that, why don't you join me on my feet? I want to say that with you. Lord, with your help, Holy Spirit, we'll serve you if you'll help us. Let's sing that together. I will serve.